Just before we start the sermon, could you turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter... Hang on, get there in a sec. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I just want to draw your attention to a verse that is there, just briefly. In Ephesians 5, Paul is addressing the saints, obviously, at Ephesus. And he addresses husbands. And I want to show you, or point out to you, just one aspect just before we start the sermon. In verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word." Now here I'm not so much addressing husbands specifically, but I just want to point out to you what's in verse 26, that Jesus Christ sanctifies the church, cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. At the end of each year, we promote these Bible study, read the Bible in a year cards. Not because they are any better than any other Bible reading plan. They're not. I know many of you have your own Bible reading regimes, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you don't, can I encourage you to choose one of these? To go through the Bible next year. Now, it's not as though the end of next year you're going to come and say to me, "Marty, I got through the whole Bible," and we've got stickers to be able to put on your chest saying, "Congratulations, I read through the Bible in a year." That's not the point. We don't care if it takes you 2 years to get through reading the Bible in a year. We'd like you to do it in a year. But the reason we want you to do it is there in verse 26, that Christ may sanctify you by the washing of water with the word. Have you ever thought about that aspect of God's word, that it washes you daily? My kids sort of rib me because one of the habits I have is cleaning the windscreen on the car. Coming out of our street, windscreen washers go on and clean it. Why? Because gunk fills up on the windscreen. You need a clean windscreen. So, the Word of God does the same thing in the life of a believer. It sanctifies you and it washes you. Can you imagine driving a car where the windscreen hasn't been cleaned for months and you're trying to peer out through it? You can't do it. The Word of God has that aspect. Now, Renee mentioned these before. I just want to just show you the difference between these two. The blue one will take you through the entire Bible in a year, and each day has a different genre. So, for example, Sunday is New Testament history, Monday is Old Testament history, Tuesday is the Psalms, Wednesday is prophecy, Thursday is poetry, Friday is the law, and Saturday is the epistles. The way we've done it means that you don't spend day after day after day after day in Leviticus, for example. Okay, you're only one day a week, you might be in Leviticus, and then the next day you'll be in another part of the Bible. That one will take you right through the whole Bible in a year. The black one takes you through most of the Bible in a year, but it does it in chronological order. So it starts with the book of Genesis and takes you chronologically, more or less, through to the end of the book of Romans. Okay? It leaves out the difficult parts of the Bible. So if you say, "I'd like to read the Bible, but I want to get an overview of how the whole thing fits together," that's probably a really good one for you to consider. Today is the last Sunday in the year, and if you start, both of these start on a Sunday, you could start today, and by this time next year, you'll be through the Bible, or at least have a really good understanding of it. Okay, so that's why we promote those at the end of each year. As Renee told you, they are there at the back of the, in the foyer. Please feel free to take one or two. If you want to give them out to other people, you're welcome to do that. If you're listening to the sermon online, they are online on our website. You can download and print them out for yourself quite happily. But there's any number of other Bible reading plans as well. And what we want you to do is to be in the Word so that you can be washed by the Word. That's why we do what we do. Does that make sense? Good. All right. Well, as we come to the sermon this morning, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you for the action of the washing of the water by the Word, that as we come to your Word, whether we do it on our own or as a church or with our own congregation, as we study your Word, you wash us. And this morning already we have celebrated communion together, which has a washing effect as well. Lord, we pray that as your word is preached this morning, that you would use it to cleanse us, but also to teach us, not head knowledge, but heart knowledge, that we can change our lives to reflect your word. Father, we pray for your help as we open your word. We pray for other churches that are likewise opening your word this morning. We pray for those at Belgrave Heights and other conventions that are going on at the moment. Father, we pray your Holy Spirit would descend on all places. And Lord, that you would extend your kingdom. Please grant us the ability to be able to concentrate this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, for those of you that are visiting, we have been going through the life of David, and we're almost done. In fact, last week we finished the book of 2 Samuel. We've preached all the way through 1 and 2 Samuel. The first couple of weeks that we did in 1 Samuel, we did fairly quickly so that we could get up to David. But then we've slowed down and we've gone right through 1 and 2 Samuel. And this morning we are going to be starting in 1 Kings. There's only a couple of chapters which deal with David in the book of 1 Kings. But there is a difference. As we turn over what in our Bibles is just one page between 2 Samuel chapter 24 and 1 Kings chapter 1, lots has gone on, and we need to be understanding of what's going on there. If you are a visitor this morning, we want to briefly bring you up to speed with what has occurred in David's family since that disastrous decision to indulge in a one-night stand with a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. First, the good news. God had earlier promised David that one of his sons would reign on his throne forever. But God had not actually made it clear who that son would actually be. We will see that this morning. But there was also bad news. Or the other part of the good news is that David's sin with Bathsheba did not change that promise. Okay? We need to understand that. But there was also bad news. God promised David that the consequences for his sin would mean that his own sons would not only mimic his sin, but do it in broad daylight. And we witnessed Absalom as he did just that. But that event of David, that taking of Bathsheba, also resulted in death in David's family. On the screen you can see a family tree of David. You may not be able to read the names from where you are, that's okay. First of all, what I want to do is to remove the names of those about whom we no longer hear anything else. So if you click, you will take out most of those names. Now, I'm not saying that these are all dead, right? These are just people who are no longer mentioned in the account. It just makes it a little bit easier for us to keep a track of where we are. So of the people who are left, we see the following, or we have seen the following in our studies. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, David's nephew Asahel was killed by Abner. Abner was Saul's army commander, so he's gone. In 2 Samuel 13, David's son Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, and as a consequence was killed by David, another of David's sons, Absalom, precisely because David did not do anything about that rape. Horrible, horrible story. In 2 Samuel 18, Absalom himself was in turn killed by Joab because Absalom had usurped the throne. Now, as we went through that chapter, It's my opinion that Joab actually did the right thing in killing Absalom. There was no real way that it would have gone better had Absalom stayed alive. Even if Absalom had have been captured, the men would have kept on fighting for Absalom, and it would have been a bloodbath. So Joab actually saved a lot of lives by killing Absalom. And I'm not saying that he did the right thing or that it was righteous, but in the circumstances, in the war that was there, that's my own opinion, that he actually, there's nothing else that he could really do. That was 2 Samuel 18. In 2 Samuel 20, Amasa, another of David's nephews to his sister Abigail, was killed by Joab, because David had made Amasa his commander instead of Joab following the killing of Absalom. Amasa was made commander, so Joab just killed him. End of problem from Joab's point of view. Joab is an interesting character. In fact, I'm considering, after we've done this series, and we're nearly through, we've probably got another couple of sermons left, I want to do, obviously, a review of David, but I'd also then like to do a review of Joab. Joab is an interesting character, and we can learn a lot from him. We might do that. We'll see how we go. Now, on that list, that only leaves the names of Joab and Abishai, sons of David's sister Zeruiah, Adonijah, son of Haggith, Bathsheba, and two of her sons, Nathan and Solomon. That's where we are up to as we turn to 1 Kings chapter 1. But the killing is not yet over. By the time we leave the narrative regarding David, we will also see the death of Adonijah as well as the death of Joab. Somewhat surprisingly, we don't actually hear about the death of Abishai. The International Standard Bible Encyclopedia suggests that he died before Joab, but they give no proof of that. Scripture just simply does not tell us. But even as we look at that family tree with blood spots all over it, things look bleak. And at this point, we need to remember God is in control. Now, the reason I took you through all of that is to help you to remember that there were attempts at usurping David's throne from within his own family, even during his own lifetime. And as we come to the opening chapter of the book of 1 Kings, David is now a very old man. And the question of who would actually succeed him still had not been clarified publicly. And of course, that led to problems, which we will see. So that omission then left the way open for yet another attempt at usurping David's throne. But as we will see, this chapter does not contain clarification from God on this issue. Now, that is not just a curious point that happens to come out of 1 Kings 1. It's actually very helpful for us. And it is for that reason that I have entitled this sermon, Decision Making When God Stays Silent. Decision Making When God Stays Silent. Because this is so often our experience. We need to make decisions, but God doesn't seem to say stuff for us. So this chapter is actually very helpful for us. It's a long chapter. It has 53 verses, so we need to get into it. So let's do that. The first point this morning, point number one, the looming threat to the kingdom. The looming threat to the kingdom. And I've broken this first point up into sub-points. The first of those is the threat of an ailing king. Look at verse 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 1. Now King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Now, according to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4, David would have been about 70 years old by this stage. In his old age, his blood circulation was failing him. And even though they piled blankets on top of him in bed, his body was unable to generate enough body heat to keep him warm. So they had to come up with a solution. Look at verses 2 to 4. Therefore his servant said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service. Let her lie in your arms, that my lord the king may be warm." So they sought for a beautiful young woman throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. It's important that we understand there is no hint of sexual activity here. In fact, it was her state as an unmarried woman that ensured her safety. If any sexual activity had occurred, it could easily have been medically discoverable. And this woman, Abishag, acted as his nurse, but also kept him warm at night. And this too indicates how frail David must have been by this stage. So that was the first threat, that David was physically ailing. However, there was an even greater threat looming about which David was totally oblivious. That's our second sub-point, the threat of another usurper. Now, at this point, I want to pause and make two important points. The first is for us to recognize that we have a huge advantage here over those people who were living at the time. We live in the 21st century. All that we are reading about in this chapter is ancient history for us. Now, who was the next king? Well, duh, it was Solomon. But they didn't know that. We know that because we can turn over a page or two in our Bible and see there it is. We can read it. But that was not the case for those who were living in and participating in those events. That's the first point. The second point is very important to note the fact that nowhere in this chapter did God send a message to anyone clarifying his choice of the next king. All right. And as we shall see, there were God-fearing people supporting both sides of the argument. Up until now, it's been very easy for us. Like, I don't know about you guys, but when I was growing up, there was always the goodies and the baddies. Okay, work out who the goodies are, the baddies are everybody else. It makes life so much easier, right? The Americans are the goodies, the Russians are the baddies, right? The cowboys are the goodies, the Indians are the baddies. I don't know why that worked that way, but it did, right? Goodies and baddies, it was nice and easy. In this case, and up until now, that has been the case. Those who have usurped David's throne or attempted to were always the baddies. Makes it nice and easy for us. What happens when you've got two goodies, both who have legitimate access to the throne? What do you do then? And God is silent. Makes it difficult. So while we know that Solomon was to be the next king, it's incredibly helpful for us to view these chapters from their point of view. Why? Because so often, as we make decisions in our own lives, we are likewise unable to turn the pages in Scripture and see what happened and the effects thereof. We're in the middle of it. Most often in life, we live out the experiences of God, of life without God's direct input. That makes it hard. Let me make it even harder. Well, I'm not going to make it even harder. I want to make you aware of. Keep your finger there in 1 Kings and turn over to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. A number of years ago, I think it was before I was married, I was memorizing scripture using the Navigator's system. And they had a verse here which from Isaiah 30, which I personally did not find helpful at all. Look at verses 18 to 21. Isaiah 30, verse 18 to 21. "Therefore the Lord waits to be gracious to you, and therefore he exalts himself to show mercy to you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. For a people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. As soon as he hears it, he answers you. And though the Lord And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teacher will not hide himself any more, but your eyes shall see your teacher, and your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right or when you turn to the left. Verse 21 was one of these memory verses. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. That's from the NIV. And I then expected as a young man that the Lord would guide me and direct me as I lived day by day. Now, there have been very rare occasions where that has occurred, and I was clearly guided, but those occasions were very rare. It has been far more common for God to guide me through wisdom from others or by praying about it and then using wisdom to decide. So as we come to 1 Kings chapter 1, I want you to try and look at these events without the prior knowledge of hindsight. Doing this will help us in our own decision-making that we face day by day. Now, if we go to the next slide, you'll see David's family tree once again. And what I want to do here is to highlight the birth order of David's sons specifically. So, David's first wife was Michal. Where's my pointer? My pointer's not here. Oh dear. So Michal was over on the left there, and she died childless. David's second wife, Ahinoam, gave birth to Amnon, who was therefore his firstborn. Amnon, as I said before, was killed by his half-brother Absalom. David's third wife, Abigail, gave birth to David's secondborn. His name was Chileab. Now, it's suspected that he died very young because we read nothing apart from the fact that he was born. We don't read about him again. David's fourth wife was Maacah, and she gave birth to both David's thirdborn, a man named Absalom, and his sister Tamar, which was the one that Amnon raped, for which he eventually paid with his life. Absalom himself later tried to usurp the throne, and he was killed by Joab, as I said. So the next in line, the fourth-born son from a purely birth order consideration, was Adonijah, the son of David's wife, Haggith. So Adonijah should have been the next in line to the throne. Now, at this point, we need to pause and recognize another important point. If we go back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, please. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is after David's sin with Bathsheba, and the baby had died, and then Bathsheba then conceived again. 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now that indication where it says, and the Lord loved him, referring to Solomon, seems to have marked Solomon as the next king. Nathan the prophet, he's not to be confused with David's son, whose name was also Nathan, they were different men, even named the baby Solomon Jedidiah, which if you've got an English Standard Version, you'll see a footnote, says Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. But as you look at that list on the screen there, you can see that Solomon was way down the list. In fact, he was at the end of the list on the right-hand side of the birth order. Now, there's a number of other men who were born to David. They're just grouped there on the left, and they are under the heading of other wives. The Bible just doesn't actually mention the names of the wives, just the sons. So from a purely chronological consideration, Adonijah was number one candidate for succeeding David as Israel's king. right? All the others who had gone before him were all dead. But we also need to recall God's words to Samuel when he stood looking at David's eldest brother Eliab. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we read this. Then they came, when Jesse's sons came, Samuel looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. So as we now come to consider 1 Kings chapter 1 and the issue of who it was that would succeed the ailing King David, we can now see that it was not all cut and dried as far as the decision was concerned. Two of David's sons had very legitimate arguments for why they ought to succeed David. Let's now consider those contenders. So the third subpoint, contender number one is Adonijah. Go back to 1 Kings chapter 1. David's fourth son Adonijah is now introduced to us, as well as his character. Look at verses 5 to 7. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. Now those few verses gives five aspects that would have supported Adonijah in his quest. The first one was ambition. He said, I will be king, in verse 5. Secondly, he had peer support. In verse 5, chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run in front. Presumably those were young blokes like himself. Thirdly, he had self-confidence in verse 6. He had never been crossed by his father. That does not help to whittle people down to their proper size. Fourthly, he had good looks. And fifth, he had chronology. He was next in line after Absalom. And finally, he had heavyweight supporters. Joab was the commander of the army, and Abiathar was one of the chief priests. That was what Adonijah had going for him. Now, looking at that list and thinking of politicians that you know today, how many of those traits are important from man's viewpoint? All of them. This guy is a shining example for a politician. But how many of them were important from God's point of view? None of them. But bear in mind that does not disqualify him either. It's very likely that both Joab and Abiathar lent Adonijah their support because he was next in line chronologically. All of which makes perfect sense when considering his fitness to succeed his father. That was contender number one. Let's now look at contender number two, Solomon. Not everyone was on board the Adonijah for king train. Look at verse 8. But Zadok the priest and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. Zadok was another priest. Zadok was the other priest, I should say. And incidentally, much later in Israel's history, and there's no way that anyone at this stage could have known this, Ezekiel 44 verse 15 states that Zadok's descendants will serve in the millennial kingdom. Now, there's no way, absolutely no way they would have known that at that stage. But that shows Zadok's character, that God would say that about him. Then we had Benaiah. He commanded David's bodyguards, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, whom we have met before. Thirdly, we have Nathan the prophet, who was the most important prophet at the time. We don't know much about Shimei except that he's not to be confused with the other guy named Shimei in 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 5 to 8. This guy was mentioned again in 1 Kings 4, verse 18, but we won't get there in our studies of David. We also don't know much about Rei, and it's likely that Shimei and Rei were officers in David's royal guard, but that's only a guess. We really don't know. So those were the two contenders for David's throne. Solomon was willing to wait until his father's death in order to take over the throne, but Adonijah obviously was not willing to wait. So he decided to up the ante. Look at verses 9 and 10. Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fattened cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. So where exactly is this? Where is En-Rogel? Well, the next slide shows a map of Jerusalem. For this particular map, you need to look at the yellow bit only, right? That's the bit that existed in David's time. The green part on top was added later under Solomon, and the grey area to the left was further expansion by Hezekiah. Now that map has an arrow which shows the Millo is on the right-hand side. And last week you'll remember I said it's up in the north. most likely it was up on the north rather than the east. So we're looking at the yellow bit of that map. En-Rogel is a spring of water that lies at the confluence of both the Kidron and the Hinnom valleys. And you can see En-Rogel circled in red there on the map. The text also tells us that this was near a place that was known as the Serpent's Stone. And this was a landmark identified by Jebusite snake worship. In choosing that location for sacrifice, Absalom may have been rejecting Yahweh as his God, but we don't actually know. The Bible just mentions the serpent's stone, doesn't actually tell us much about it. Now, we'll come back to that map later on. But note, too, that Adonijah did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or David's mighty men, or Solomon himself. Now, the fact that Solomon was omitted seems to indicate that Adonijah was well aware of who the next king was supposed to be, and it wasn't himself. The other omission, which is conspicuous by his absence, was either David himself or at least someone clearly representing David. It seems that Adonijah had clearly and intentionally separated himself from both his father and also perhaps his father's God. And he therefore attempted a coup through a mixture of bravado and stealth. Now, it was at this point that Nathan the prophet realized not only what was going on, but also the fact that unless the king acted both immediately and decisively, the kingdom would be transferred to Adonijah by default. So he came up with a plan. Now, remember, neither group knew which man would be king. And God had not yet made clear that point at all. So each group then formulated their plans, but only time would reveal which man God would therefore allow to be king. Now, does that match anything you have experienced as a Christian? So often you and I can be faced with a decision and God seems strangely silent. We do not hear a voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk in it." Sometimes we might, but most often that is not the case. And often it seems that the choice we make is life-changing or at least life-directing. What do we do? We will come back to that point later on. This then leads us to our second point this morning, the servants who loved the kingdom. The servants who loved the kingdom. Those who were loyal to David were not many, but they were key people within the kingdom. They were Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba, obviously Solomon's mother, Zadok the priest, Benaiah, head of David's team of bodyguards, and the bodyguard troop themselves, the Pelethites and the Cherethites. Now we now come to a long section of narrative which is largely self-explanatory, but I do want to make a couple of points as we go through. Let's first of all read verses 11 to 23. 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 11. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah the son of Haggith has become king, and David our Lord does not know it? Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in at once to King David and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king? Then while you are still speaking with the king, I will also come in after you and confirm your words.' So Bathsheba went into the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending to the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king, and the king said, 'What do you desire?' She said to him, 'My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now, behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but Solomon your servant he has not invited. And now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you, to tell them who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise it will come to pass when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders.' While she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he bowed before the king with his face to the ground." Now let's just pause there for a moment, because I need to interject with two small items just for clarification. Well, the first one's not a small point, it's actually quite a big one. And we see it hinted at in verse 21. "When my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." Note that word, offenders. What she meant there was that if Adonijah's tilt at the throne was successful, then any rivals and their supporters would be executed immediately. So here Bathsheba was basically pleading for David to save both her and her son Solomon from death. And we see that also in verse 12. "Now therefore come, let me give you advice that you may save your own life and the life of your son Solomon." Both Nathan and Bathsheba had no doubts about the fact that if Adonijah became king, their life was nothing, and they would be executed immediately. The second item is far less significant, but worthy of our attention. When Nathan entered, Bathsheba would have exited. Custom would have dictated that she not be part of that conversation. And we know this because after speaking with Nathan, we'll come to these verses in a moment, David then called Bathsheba back. We'll see that in verse 27. Okay, so those two points are worth noting. Let's now read from verse 24 to 27. "And Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fattened cattle, and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest, and behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and saying, Long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been brought about by my lord the king, and you have not told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him?'" Note that Nathan was very careful to tell the king who the loyal subjects were, as shown by the list of people who were not invited to Adonijah's party. David may have been an old man, without even enough body heat to keep himself warm, but when his kingdom was threatened, he summoned up the courage and acted decisively. This brings us to point number three this morning, the zeal that preserved the kingdom. The zeal that preserved the kingdom. David then gave the orders, and he did so decisively, as we shall see. Look at verses 28 to 40. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba to me." So she came into the king's presence, and stood before the king. And the king swore, saying, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord the God of Israel, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place, even so will I do this day." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, "May my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord, and have Solomon my son ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my lord the king, say so. As the Lord has been with my lord the king, even so he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." So Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. There Zadok the priest took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet, and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon!" And all the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth was split by the noise. So where exactly did this actually take place? Well, verse 38 tells us it happened at a place called Gihon, G-I-H-O-N, which I assume was somewhere near the Gihon Spring. If you go to the next slide, we'll go back to the map that we showed earlier, and you can see En Rogel there in red that we had before. Adonijah was holding his party down at En Rogel, just to the south of Jerusalem. And the spring of Gihon was just to the north. It's circled in green there for you. Now, I chose that particular map not only because it had both of those features marked, but it also has a distance scale on it for you to be able to approximate. Those two groups were only about 600 meters away from each other. And verse 40 tells us the earth was split by the noise of Solomon's celebration. So if they were only 600 meters from one another, no wonder Adonijah's crowd could hear the cheers and the music from Solomon's celebration. It would have just echoed straight down that valley. So Solomon had been decisively installed as Israel's new king while his father was still alive. Solomon was now seated on David's throne upon David's explicit command. But we also need to be aware of just how explicit that command was. We read it in the English, and what we have in the English is good, but the emphasis in the Hebrew is even more pronounced. Look back at verse 35. Verse 35, the Hebrew has the emphasis. Let me read it the way it is. "You shall then come up after him, and he shall sit Come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place, and I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." You see the emphasis there? David was being incredibly emphatic in that. So David's emphasis was on Solomon being emphatically installed. This was no doddering old king. This was a king in defiant command. Notice too that in that same verse, Solomon was appointed king over Israel and over Judah. There was no doubt about the jurisdiction of Solomon's reign. He was not just king of Judah, he was king of both Israel and Judah. And those of you who have been with us know why that is significant. History would go on to record that Solomon would be the only king who managed to rule both kingdoms apart from David and Saul. As soon as Solomon's son Rehoboam came to the throne, and the 10 northern kingdoms then broke away because he increased taxes, and they never joined back together. And their fault lines were absolutely installed. We've seen that in our studies of 1 and 2 Samuel, that where Israel in the north and Judah in the south, there was a line there, and it was there even before David's time. Those 10 northern tribes never returned to the fold, although a few people from each tribe did migrate south. 2 Chronicles 11 verse 16 says, "And those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord the God of their fathers." That was one small bright spot in the midst of a very black period of Israeli history. Now people sometimes wonder how, if the 10 northern tribes were carried off into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC, and they then were assimilated into the Gentile nations, which they were, how could there still now be 12 tribes? And how could they then exist into the millennial kingdom? Good question. Now you know. All right, 2 Chronicles 11:16 says that when the 10 northern tribes split off, a few people from each tribe came down south because they wanted to honor God. And that happened way before the Assyrian captivity. God knows those who are his. All right, but getting back to Solomon, remember he was only 600 meters away from Adonijah and those partying with him, and Adonijah and his people heard the sounds of rejoicing. Look at verses 41 to 49. Verse 41, "Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, 'What does this uproar in the city mean?' While he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, 'Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news.' Jonathan answered Adonijah, 'No, for our Lord King David has made Solomon king, and the king has sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed him king at Gion, and they have gone up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you have heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David, saying, 'May your God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours, and make his throne greater than your throne.' And the king bowed himself on the bed. And the king also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, with my own eyes seeing it.' Then all the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way." You can imagine the color drained away from Adonijah's face as he realized what that noise was. And you can also imagine that each one of his guests suddenly remembered something very important that they had to do right then and there. Probably involved removing the Adonijah for King flags from outside their house and hurriedly putting up the "We've always supported Solomon for King" flags instead. Sorry. After all, the fact that the Cherethites and the Pelethites, David's own hand-picked militia group, supported Solomon meant that if you were caught not actively and enthusiastically supporting Solomon, then you might be dispatched in very short order. That still left the problem of Adonijah. What happened to him? Well, let's see. This brings us to point number four this morning, the submission that marks the kingdom. The submission that marks the kingdom. Adonijah feared for his own life. After all, it was expected that Solomon and everyone support him would have been killed had Adonijah's plot succeeded. But now that Solomon had been firmly established, obviously Adonijah's life now hung by a thread. But thankfully, Solomon was not like Adonijah. Look at verses 50 to 53. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. And Solomon said, If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth, but if wickedness is found in him, he shall die. So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, Go to your house. So Solomon promised not to kill Adonijah outright. Again, it is most doubtful that Adonijah would have given Solomon the same assurance as if the situation was reversed. But instead of killing him, Solomon left Adonijah's fate in his own hands. If he behaved himself, he would live. If he chose to rebel, he would be killed. Solomon, however, knew Adonijah's temperament. Remember verse 6. His father had never at any time displeased him, that is Adonijah, by asking, Why have you done thus and so? He was also a very handsome man, and he was born next after Absalom. Absalom's own pride would most likely lead to his own downfall. And as we shall see, that is exactly what happened. We will see that in our study next week. So Solomon didn't need to kill him at all. He knew what Adonijah was like. So that's where we'll leave it for today. Come back next week and we will continue the story. For now, let's have a look at the application. Here I want to look at a couple of things that do apply to us and sort of draw in what we have already looked at. The first application, how do you make decisions when you cannot see the future? How do you respond when the way forward seems unclear? All of us face choices in life, perhaps a career choice or the decision of who to take as a life partner. These are not easy decisions. And unlike Scripture, we can't turn over a few pages and see what happens. Like those in today's passage, we take the slow route through life. It will take generations to understand the consequences of what we decide now. No pressure. I am able to look back through our family's history and see decisions that were made by my forebears generations before I was even born. My grandfather and grandmother chose to leave England. They waited until my father was born in 1926 before making that passage to Australia. Yes, my father was very old. But what prompted them to choose Melbourne over Sydney or Adelaide or Perth or Brisbane or somewhere else? And when they arrived in Melbourne in 1927, what prompted them to settle in Brighton near the beach? When they arrived in Melbourne, my grandparents got involved in what turned out to be a cult. And my father, who was then an infant, got life-threateningly sick on one occasion. But those in that cult refused to allow my grandparents to seek any medical treatment. At the last moment, my grandparents rejected their counsel and rushed Dad to the hospital and saved his life. Obviously, if they had not taken that decision, I would not be here. Following that incident, they then decided to attend what was known as the Weir Street Methodist Church there in Brighton, which turned out to be a very evangelical, mission-minded church. They attended there for many years. Their young men, including my father, were routinely sent out as lay preachers to fill pulpits in the local Methodist churches. Dad attended the Elwood Methodist Church on one occasion and just happened to spy a very pretty young girl sitting there in the congregation. Eventually they got married. They ended up having 7 kids, of which I am number 7. But I'm certain that none of those events came about because God leaned out of heaven and spoke audibly, giving precise directions to those who were involved. In none of those occasions is it likely that anyone heard a voice behind them saying, "This is the way, walk in it," as Isaiah 30, verse 21 says. The truth is that verse is not for us. It was for the people of Israel in Isaiah's day. In fact, earlier in that very chapter, in verses 1 and 2, they were commanded not to seek help from Egypt, from the Pharaoh of Egypt. Are we therefore today not to seek help from Egypt? Obviously, verses 1 and 2 do not apply to us today. So why do we then pick out verse 21 and adopt that verse? Those of you who love Jeremiah 29:11, beware. We cannot take any verse like that out of context and expect it to apply to us. That's bad hermeneutics. And the history of our family bears out that fact. Question. For you and I living today, how do we then make decisions which may in generations to come prove to be pivotal in our families? How? We do it prayerfully, seeking guidance from godly people around us. We pray that God would grant us wisdom to make the right decisions, and then we trust that God will provide that wisdom, and we go out and live accordingly. That's how we do it. At this point, I want to point you to 3 passages, all of which are most helpful when it comes to making decisions in your own life. And I would encourage you actually to write down these references, because these are crucial. They are very, very helpful and practical. In fact, I've actually written them in the front of my Bible. As some of you know, I do. There are passages in the front of my Bible, I'll show you, that I can turn to in a pinch. This is where you turn for passages. All right? These 3 verses are in that list. The first one is Psalm 33. And I want you to turn there, please. Psalm 33. Good verses to know about making decisions in life. Psalm 33, look at verses 10 and 11. Psalm 33, verse 10. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. That is incredibly helpful. If you are a Christian wanting to do God's will stand. You might have Adonijah over here and you might have Solomon over here, and both of them have right to the throne. But God's choice is the one that will stand. That's incredibly helpful for us. Secondly, turn over to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs 16, verses 1 to 3. I'll give you a chance to find it because I want you to read them. Proverbs 16, verses 1 to 3. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. Commit your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Again, incredibly helpful. You can make all the plans you want, but what comes out of your mouth is from God. That doesn't mean you are inspired in everything you say, but when it comes to decisions, that is incredibly helpful. Turn over a couple of pages. Proverbs 19, verses 20 to 21. Proverbs 19, verses 20 to 21. Listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. You say to me, but hang on, that doesn't tell me what to do. No, it doesn't. It tells you who to be. And that's far more important. If you are living a God-honoring life, doing what God wants you to do, you can do whatever you want. Because you're not going to choose something that's sinful. And if you do it prayerfully and you ask God to help you making decisions, you'll be able to look back on generations of decisions that have been made, or decades of decisions, and realize that God has helped you with every one of them. That's incredibly liberating for us. That's the first application this morning. The second one is a question. What gets you moving? What motivates you? Okay, two questions. What gets you moving and what motivates you? In 1 Kings chapter 1, David's body was failing him. Yet when the future of his kingdom was at stake, he roused himself and made decisions that then affected the generations that followed him. So the question is, what motivates you? What gets you active? What matters to you day by day? Sometimes children are asked the following question. If they caused a valuable vase to crash to the floor, would their parents be more concerned about the vase or them? What matters to you, parents? The vase or your child? What about your priorities? How purposeful are you and how purposeful have you been in ordering your priorities? You remember, many of you know that I was a school teacher I was in the state system, and then for 5 years, and then 5, 6, 7 years or whatever in the Christian school scene. And then in one of the schools, I met grandparents of kids who attended that school who chose not to give their kids Christmas presents. Horrible, horrible grandparents. Didn't give their kids, grandkids, Christmas presents. Instead, what they did was that they paid the grandkids' school fees so that they could have a God-honoring education in a Bible-teaching school. They are the right priorities. They knew that, unlike Christmas trinkets, which usually only last a day or two or a week or a month, a God-honoring education would pay dividends for generations to come. And so they invested in the spiritual lives of their grandkids. That was a massive sacrifice on their part. But they saw it as being worthwhile, and I absolutely agree. Grandparents, are you actively investing in the spiritual well-being of your grandkids? When it comes to Christmas and birthdays, do you give those kids good Christian books so that they can understand who God is? Or do you give them the latest toys? Are you motivated by spiritual concerns? Or are you influenced by what the world tries to tell you is important? What causes you to act decisively? Do you need to seriously examine and reorder your priorities? We are at the end of the year, chronologically. People make New Year's resolutions. As we head into the new year, let me encourage you to examine those priorities in your own life. Plan to read the Bible in a year. Plan to give priority to what really matters. Plan to honor God more decisively, more prayerfully, more intentionally in the coming year. Plan to be on time and be consistent in your church attendance. It actually saddens me that so many of you do not come to church on time. I'm talking about you specifically, as though those who are not here are not involved. But we start the service at 10 o'clock. There's only two-thirds of the people here, maybe half. You are missing out on worship. I'm there for the sermon, as though that's more important. It's not. Be on time to church. Preferably come for the prayer meeting as well at 9:30. But make a resolution. I am going to get to church by 10:15 or 9:30 or whatever it is, so that you can be here when we start the service and be rejoicing with God's people. Plan to give God a higher priority in every aspect of your life. And as you do these things, then when it comes to difficult decisions in life, you will find that you already have the spiritual maturity to make the right decisions, or at least to ask the right people to help you make the right decisions. And as you look back after 20 or 30 years, you'll be able to see how God has sovereignly directed every move and that they will have worked together perfectly for His glory in ways that you cannot even explain. So how do you make decisions when God stays silent? You honor Him day by day in your Christian service, and then those decisions become a lot easier. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the practical nature of this chapter. It is so easy for us to be able to turn over a page or two and see what happened. But we cannot do that in our own life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to make decisions, not just because it's the end of the year and we're coming up to a new year, but so that we can honor and glorify you each day. And Father, if that means that we need to reorder our priorities, then give us the grace and the determination to do that. That as we look back on the end of 2019, we would see that this is the time at which we changed direction and started moving more decisively towards you and towards your kingdom plans for us. Father, we pray for the grace to be able to do that. And Lord, if there are any this morning that do not know you, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw them into your kingdom. And that, Father, they would repent of their sins and see their need of a Savior. We thank you for our time today. We thank you for our time this year. And Lord, we pray that you would be honored as we head into this new year. In Jesus' name, amen.